Okay, again, we are discussing that third question. Went over most of the material. The thing that I wanted to emphasize is that if you look in the New Testament, you find numerous examples. We've already alluded to two of them. One is the example of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. The second, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, which on both occasions you find individuals who are men of a good heart, that have a good heart. And especially with regard to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, it is directly stated that these individuals were devout and searchers for truth. And as a result of that, the means by which they would obtain that truth was supplied providentially. In those cases, we have a record of it, but it takes place in a providential way. And so there are a couple of principles that I want to establish with regard to God's providence that I think it would impact, at least in an ancillary way, this question. The first one is that God desires the salvation of all men. And John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that is to effect our salvation. God desires the salvation of men. He is not interested in individuals being lost. In fact, and we will actually look at this, we've already talked about it a little bit, but we'll look at it again with regard to the next question. In Ezekiel 18, you remember we discussed the fairness of God in our discussion last week. But as you look at this section of Scripture, let's see if I can find exactly where it is. Actually 25 is the verse we read, but a little bit later on. Notice in verse 31 and 32 at the end of the chapter, he says, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." So here we find an indication that God does not enjoy the condemnation of men, which is something I think it's needs to be recognized. And I think that what you have as a supposition of this third question is that God would in some way enjoy the destruction or the condemnation of man. Here is an individual who is penitent, an individual who's a believer, an individual who desires to be baptized, but here is this stroke of fate which precludes him from being baptized immediately, and then he's struck down and dies. And would this individual go to spend condemnation in hell? And that you don't want to believe such a thing, because that gives a picture of almost a capricious God who lets you get to the brink and then pulls the rug out from under you. There are two ways of satisfying this, and one is the way that this individual desires us to satisfy, and that is disregard what God's Word has to say on the matter and just save him anyway. The other is to trust in God's providence, that an individual who's desirous of truth, desirous of salvation, would have opportunity to be saved, which is God's providence, which is in keeping with these principles that we've talked about up till this point. And so you look at John 3:16, which tells us that God desires our salvation. You look at and sent His Son to die for us. You look at Ezekiel chapter 18, the latter part, that He has no pleasure in individuals who die. You look at 2 Peter, the third chapter, at the end of that text in verse 9, where we're told the Lord is not slack concerning His promise with regard to His second coming, that He would come and destroy the world. But He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Now, there is something that is within that context, verse 9, that is, I think, important to recognize, is that while God does not intend for any to perish, there are still conditions to man's salvation, things that must be done. In this case, repentance is what is mentioned, that man should not perish, but all should come to repentance. And in fact, the reason why God has not, up to this point in time, come a second time, Christ has not yet come a second time, to destroy the world and to judge man, is because He desires that all men be saved, all men escape perishing. And so He waits. Now, how long will He wait? Well, we don't know that. We don't know how long He will wait. But we do know that He does wait and has not come yet, specifically because of this, for this reason. But then we're told in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. So there is an end to God's long-suffering. But everything in Scripture points to a God who is desirous of the salvation of men, wants men to be saved. And so he as he establishes these conditions to salvation, he's desirous that all men submit to those conditions. However, having looked at that text of verse 9, looking at the context of Ezekiel 18, you'll remember that those who do not submit to the conditions of diligence, obedience, repentance, those individuals, though God desires their salvation, they will not be saved. So conditions are there. The conditions are established. The conditions cannot be set aside without an individual perishing. So where does God's providence come in? Well, I do have those examples that we alluded to earlier. So just very quickly, let us go to Acts chapter 10 and make note of it for a moment, where we find a specific example under the New Covenant of an individual by the name of Cornelius. He was a centurion, what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man. Now notice the nature of the individual. He was a devout man, one who feared God with his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And as he's praying, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming to him and saying to him, Cornelius. When he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? He said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continuously. And when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Of course, we recognize that Peter, at their behest, returned to Cornelius' household and preached to them, and they became obedient to the gospel. Now here we have a devout individual who's desirous of salvation, and we find the means supplied for him to obtain salvation. Again, doesn't set aside the necessity of the conditions being met. Cornelius and his household still had to do whatever had to be done before, but a preacher was sent to them. And they heard that gospel, they repented of their sins, they were baptized to have their sins forgiven, and as a result of that, they were saved. Same thing can be said with regard to Saul of Tarsus. Of course, God had a purpose for Saul, but in order for Saul to fulfill that purpose, he had to become obedient to the gospel, and Ananias was sent to him for the purpose of preaching to him. Now, in both those cases, we do have, and I understand this, we do have miraculous visions on these occasions. And so there is something in addition to God's providence supplied in these examples, which is one of the reasons why we are aware of it. In fact, it is recorded and we know what happened. But again, the nature of God's providence, what is God's providence? It is God working in the affairs of men. By definition, it is not miraculous. But it is nevertheless something that we not only accede to, we accept as being the case, but we depend upon with regard to the answering of prayers, the petitions that we offer to God, and the recognition that there is that higher order that has a part in our life. And we accept that. When we receive good things from God, we thank God for it, knowing that He had a part in granting those things for us. And I find nothing in Scripture, whether it be with regard to these examples that we find here or the principle of God's providence, that leads me to believe anything otherwise than as God desires the salvation of men's souls, that individuals who are seeking for truth will have opportunity to find it and become obedient to it. And what you have with questions such as these is an attempt to prejudice this, to make it seem like if we contend for the necessity of a condition being met, that in so doing, what we're doing is in some way endangering individuals who would otherwise be saved. In other words, otherwise be acceptable to God. And we're saying they're not going to be, or they're going to miss out because of some condition that has been set by God. It really doesn't matter if the condition is baptism, or the condition is repentance, or the condition even is faith. Because you could have a man like Cornelius who's searching for truth and never finds it unless this opportunity was afforded him. Peter came, and Peter preached to him. And I can tell you of many instances, again, in my own life as a preacher, when I've shared the gospel with individuals who may not have had opportunity to hear the gospel if it hadn't been for the fact that I came along. And perhaps you have those same types of feelings. And individuals who just happen to be walking by or happen to walk in the door, who happen to be in a particular place at a particular time. And the anecdotal statements are myriad. There's one that really appeals to me of a friend that I had when I was preaching at the congregation in Odessa. His name is Jim Porterfield, and he's part Japanese. He had in part Anglo and part Japanese. And the way in which his parents met was his mother was a Buddhist. And yet she was disenchanted with the Buddhist faith. She didn't believe it to be anything that was fulfilling in her life. And happened to be an American soldier that she met with who wanted to teach her the truth. Now, is that God's providence? Well, I trust that it is. That providentially she had opportunity to hear the truth, and she certainly was responsive to it. By its nature, providence is anecdotal. It has to be such because we no longer have revelation to establish the part God plays in those things. But we trust, because the Bible reveals it to us, that God does play a part in that. And so, when I see those hypothetical situations, my view is that if an individual is seeking truth and desires a salvation, that he will have opportunity to do so. And I think God's providence has a part to play in it. Yes, Kelly.
You know, if we were to ask this Baptist preacher the following question, what if there was a Buddhist who sincerely followed his religion very diligently, and he believed he was serving even one God, and that Buddhist died without, as this Baptist preacher would stipulate, believing in the one true living God and his son Jesus Christ, would that Buddhist be lost? I'm sure he'd say that yes, he
sure. Sure he would.
So it doesn't, like you pointed out a second ago, it doesn't matter the condition.
There are conditions.
There are conditions.
That's right.
And he would agree to one of them, or some of them, unless he doesn't believe that there is only one true living God, which I'm confident does. The bottom line is, what are God's requirements? And as you pointed out, I think it's important to remember, we don't know how God's providence works. It's not really for us to know that. We can see examples of it in Scripture.
Sure.
But does God's providence still work? It's the question that it does. How? We don't really know. You know, it's like...
That's trying to know God's part,
yeah,
God's
like
place.
If we have an individual, a young man or woman, who's killed tragically in a car accident, a motorcycle accident, why was that person killed? We don't know. What was the condition of that person's heart? Don't know that either. I mean, there are myriad things that happen in the world that we have no idea. Only God knows those things. How many of those individuals were searching for truth, or which ones weren't? That's not really for us to determine. It's for us to teach what God requires. And those who want to, who have a heart, an open and honest heart, are going to do it. And those who won't, won't. Yeah, I think it's sometimes it troubles us really beyond what it should.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, I just want us to recognize that these kinds of questions, like I said, should not be so troublesome to us, because we do recognize, again, the conditions are there, the opportunity for salvation is open to all, and God desires our salvation. And so if we are desirous of being saved and becoming obedient to Him, then it will happen, and we can trust in that. Yeah.
Kind of on the darker side of this question, well, it does get to be too late. I mean, there is such a thing as putting it off.
Right.
Who knows what this character is that we're talking about? But maybe he had a chance last week to obey the gospel and didn't do it.
Yeah, and you know, this one thing comes to my mind quite often when I look at the example of Saul of Tarsus. I mean, this was a man who was chosen by God, but who still had to respond to the gospel. I think he's an individual with a good and honest heart too, because when he was presented with the truth that this is Jesus whom you're persecuting, he immediately responded to him with that statement of authority, what would you have me do, Lord, recognizing Jesus' authority. That's not to say that Saul was ignorant of the claims of Christianity prior to that. I mean, he was a persecutor of the way. He was aware of what these individuals were claiming. He had rejected it. We're getting into muddy waters if we try to get to God's side and muddle into what God thinks, and surely what God would allow, and why wouldn't God do, and those kinds of things, when it's not our part to speculate on that, other than to recognize that God does care for us. God has that concern for our salvation. He has set these things in position to accomplish those things. And then to accede to the fact that you must keep the conditions in order to be saved. And that's what we have to trust our salvation upon. We are promised certain things if we believe and are baptized. We're promised certain things if we become obedient to the gospel. Things that we're not promised if we don't. And we simply have to trust in that, what the Bible says about it.
Actually, the first part of this question is, the first part of this question, which is a legitimate question, because that could happen. And of course, what we do, we couldn't fix the baptistry right away. We'd go up to Castleberry or find somebody's swimming pool or the river. Isn't that far?
Yeah.
But as you brought out, you need to be baptized immediately, as the scriptures teach.
Yeah, same hour of the night.
As an example, a lot of you know about my granddaughter Leah and her husband that is now, he's the one that had the surgery and all that for his stomach and intestinal thing, you know, after he got married. But anyway, before they got married, and right after they got engaged, she was studying with him. He was a Catholic, and she was studying with him the other day on the scriptures. And then when he finally realized that he needed to, well, the only place there was a swimming pool at his apartment complex. And so she was on a Friday night, waiting until Sunday morning when they go to the church building. She baptized him in the swimming pool there at the complex, you know. And so it's been working out real good for us.
That's good. That's a good example. Doing it the same hour of the night. Sure.
They knew that
not to wait.
Immediate thing, which, you know. But there's other instances where I know 4 years ago I went over to the boat club road northwest, I think it's called, you know, Maysville or whatever, and had a friend that wanted me to come over there, and a little girl wanted me back. Was at a gospel meeting, and she wanted to, so she decided to learn and be baptized, you know, obey the gospel. And they said, "Why you wait? Because until Sunday, it would look good for the preacher." You know. Even then, I knew that wasn't right.
That's not good. Not a good way of looking at it. Yes, Kelly.
Okay, you correctly pointed out that God has no pleasure in the death of the one who dies. In fact, the only death that brings God pleasure is the death of the saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. Those who are secure.
Right.
That's a precious thing in God's sight. The saints pass in this life, for sure.
Right. Which kind of gets into our next question a little bit, but we'll talk about that a little bit. Yes, Ron.
Put in mind that a saint, an old preacher whose name I can't recall, had said, "That's God's end to stick the wheel on." And our problem is
Robert Turner.
You know, things like providence and questions put like this down here is put the pin the wheel on both ends of the stick.
Yeah. Good point. Good point. Yeah, and I think you're right. I think Robert Turner was the one that wrote that. At least he wrote it in the Plain Talk Bulletin. Yes, Jerry?
He just made the comment that I was thinking.
Okay. Let God take care of his part, huh?